Revelation chapter 19. And after these things I heard a voice, a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Children, there's an old expression, out of sight, out of mind. Now, that means that sometimes when someone or something is far from you, that you don't see it, well, then you tend not to think about it as much. You can forget about that person or that thing that you're not seeing very often or at all. Now, as understandable as that might be about things that we see, It's a very sad thing when that expression applies to God, when it applies to Jesus Christ. We can't see God, and we can't see Jesus with our physical eyes, but we know that as believers, by faith, we see the Savior clearly. He's before our eyes at all kinds of times during the day in different circumstances. So even though our Lord now is in heaven bodily, we have seen that He nevertheless, with respect to His grace, His authority, His Spirit, He is at no time absent from us. He is active, isn't He, in our daily lives. He's active in all the events of the world, great and small, widespread and personal. He's in full control of everything that takes place. And so we also ought to remain mindful that not only is He here and very present with us, very active in our lives and in the events of this time, but we also ought to try with God's help to retain a sense of His return. We ought to be anticipating His return. I'll never forget a comment that was made by one of our professors when we were studying the last things, eschatology. And I'll never forget, he walked into the room and he said, "Men, if you're not listening for the sound of the trumpet every morning, something's wrong with you." And I felt so ashamed. I thought, have I ever attuned my ear and said to myself, "Oh, not this morning"? And so, beloved, we want to consider together this tremendous event. We've already considered something of His humiliation through His conception, through His birth, through His life, through His suffering, and all of that. We've also begun to consider Christ exalted and how that ties in with us personally. But now He's in heaven and we upon earth, but He is returning. And that's going to be the focus of our attention, God willing, this morning. I would ask your attention in God's Word to Revelation 19, the verses 5 through 9. Revelation 19, 5 through 9, "And a voice came out of the throne, saying, 'Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God.'" If you would please also for a moment turn in our Psalter books to pages 47 and 48 as we look together at the 19th Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. We consider this morning question and answers 50 through 52. Question 50 asks, "Why is it added," that is, in the Apostles' Creed that we've been studying, "and sitteth at the right hand of God?" And the answer, "Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that He might appear as head of His church, by whom the Father governs all things." Question 51, "What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us?" The answer, first, that by His Holy Spirit, He pours out heavenly graces upon us as members. And then, that by His power, He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Question 52, "What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead?" And the answer that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same Savior who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. I look for him to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Our theme this morning is Our Lord God Omnipotent Reigneth. We're going to consider the exalted Christ first as King, in the second place as Bridegroom, and finally as Judge. Our Lord God Omnipotent reigneth, King, Bridegroom, and Judge. By the time the events of Revelation 19 appear, the overthrow by God of what we would call the world has just taken place. And it was announced with the profound words, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That announcement, as you could well imagine, causes profound consternation among the nations of the world. Much pain in the lives of those who were there to hear that announcement, because their entire world, all that they lived for, all that they worked for, all that they thirsted after and craved and scratched for, is gone. And yet it is a wonderful announcement for the godly who with a sober faith have been looking for a city with foundations, who, although they live in this world, do not love the world, but love Him who is the God of this universe. And this announcement also ushers in the reality that the new heavens and the new earth are finally at hand. And after what amounts to an obituary, really, of the sinful world at the end of chapter 18, chapter 19 begins with rejoicing. But it's a rejoicing, beloved, that we are not accustomed to. It is a rejoicing over judgment, over the just sentence of God against sin. We read, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Can you imagine that moment when for the first time in history, God publicly vindicates his people, where it becomes apparent to everyone that those who sought the Lord, whose heart was invested in their God, they were the truly wise. They are the ones who are exalted by God. And when it becomes very evident that the world and all its powers and influences and all the glitter and all the glory of the world is shown to be what it really has always been, a mere mirage, a fake and a fraud. And it is in the foreground, publicly, that the Lord God Almighty reigns in all his glory. And that's the announcement we see in verses 6 and the latter part of verse 7. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. You could imagine, boys and girls, the descriptions here of the sound of this announcement. And the announcement is this, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. And that's where we want to begin this morning. That's not just reality then. That's just the announcement of reality. But that reality exists now. Christ the Lord is King today. And that's why in the Catechism, question and answer 50, why is it added, that is in the Apostles' Creed, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because we read, Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Now, dear friends, we have to understand that when Jesus, and I say this with reverence, when he ascended into heaven, he didn't receive what the world would call a promotion. It's not as though he received now as a reward authority which he didn't have before. But in ways that maybe are not so easy for us to understand, we do learn that during and after his time here on earth, the first person of the Trinity, the Holy Father, committed to his Son, the second person of the Trinity, all power and authority. And Jesus says so much. He says in Matthew 28:18, those well-known words, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. John 5:22, Jesus says that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And you remember that very well-known prophecy about Christ that we tend to think about this time of year or a little later. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But let's never forget that as the Lord prophesies of that child, he also says in the very same prophecy, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel also prophesied of these things. I saw, he said, in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, the Father coming to the Son he is seeing. And they brought him, that is the Son, near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which should not be destroyed. Now you can hear, boys and girls, in that prophecy of Daniel, an echo. Because wasn't that the interpretation, more or less, of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of that statue with the head of gold and so on, silver and bronze and clay and all. And Daniel told him that this is the Lord God showing that after a succession of earthly kingdoms, the Babylonian Empire, the Greco-Roman empires, there would come a kingdom. There would come a king whose kingdom would never end, who would, as it were, topple all these other powers. And his kingdom would be forever. So clearly the Father, according to Ephesians 1:22, hath put all things under his feet, the Son's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, I don't know what you're thinking when you hear things like that, but for me, that is such good news. That is such a thrilling reality to know that he who dies for us, he who sent his Spirit into our lives, he who protects us and governs us personally, holds everything in his hands. His is all authority and might. And that ought to be of great interest to us. I don't know if you go through the same thing that I do, but every so often you have elections. and you look over the candidates, and you're hoping that one or another, you're praying that one or another would finally speak things at least semi-scriptural, stand up for things that honor the Lord. And how many times? After the promises and the politics and all the other things, one after another cave, if they ever stood in the first place for the things of God. But after all is said and done, the subjects and rulers come and go, empires set up and brought down, there is our King who continues to reign over all and everyone, including leaders, including governments, including all the nations of the earth. And these leaders and powers are no more than mere instruments in His divine hands to accomplish precisely the things He would have done. Not that they're consciously following the will of God or fulfilling His word, but He uses even their foolishness to direct all things for His divine and wise purposes. Even persecutors, as violent and as vicious and as hateful as they are against the people of God and against Him, the God of His people, God nevertheless overrules their awful deeds. And they can do absolutely nothing but fulfill His great purposes that will eternally glorify Him and be good for His own. So that our Lord's ascension into heaven not only affirms that He indeed is the King of glory, but He also, according to the Scripture, is set as head, says Paul, and this is key, head for the church. So He reigns over all, but He does so for the church. He does so for the ultimate good of His people. He unfolds every event, everything that happens, both globally and personally, into His divine purpose that all things work together for good to those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. Now, honestly, when we look at the world today, if we would live our lives not by Scripture, but by newspapers and reports that we receive, we would think none of this is true. We would say the prince of the power of the air has total control over everything, that everything has gone haywire, that no one is serving the Lord except for a few people here and there tucked away in churches. To the sight of men, to the eyes of men, these realities are hidden. And that's why people scoff and they mock with us and they taunt us and they deny the existence of God or suppress their knowledge of God, as Paul would say. And there are many things that challenge our faith. We wonder to ourselves, how can these things be, knowing what we know from the Word of God? But that doesn't mean that even the things we don't understand and we can't understand and we can't figure out, that such things will not be turned to our advantage and salvation. In our minds, we go back to one of the first clear articulations of this truth. An event that from all appearances was an absolute disaster for the church, the death of her Savior. And Peter stands there on the day of Pentecost, or soon thereafter, and he says in one sentence everything I just tried to say. He's speaking to the crowd about the crucifixion of Jesus. He says, Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In one and the same breath, he said, you have done the most awful deed imaginable. You've denied and even slain the Messiah that God sent you. And yet, at the very same time, we understand that event in a different context, that God from all eternity, according to his determinate counsel, hath ordained that event to take place. Now that doesn't excuse the sin of those who turned against the Lord. But it just shows that even their wickedness was an event determined by God to be overruled for good. Now, friends, let me just be as practical and simple as I can. There are going to be many things, there are many things in our day-to-day lives that we don't see through this lens. So many different events, so many different seeming setbacks, discouragements that happen all the time to challenge this reality. But by faith, we rest in God Almighty. In the person of Christ, we know by faith that he is constantly redirecting and overruling everything. The things that we hate, the things that we wish never happened, the things that so hurt us, every one of those things he is directing in such a way that both he is glorified and we are profited. And we see that perspective reflected by our fathers in question and answer 51. What is the profit of Christ being our head? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly blessings upon his members. And then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Now, our fathers weren't just dreaming. They weren't just optimistic, as some people might say. They are actually patterning their answer after what the Word of God teaches. Because speaking of the ascension of Christ, both by prophecy and in the writings of Paul to the Ephesians, we read this prophetic word, he hath received gifts, the ascended Savior, for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that God may dwell among them. So what our fathers were saying was no hyperbole. What they were saying is the truth, that Christ right now is pouring upon his people blessing after blessing. And I don't know about you, but just as an aside, I love the way our fathers see God as we have been seeing him in these past weeks. Our God is more than generous. He's not standing in heaven, parceling out teeny little bits of blessing, just barely keeping his people alive. He pours out his blessings. He delights in equipping his saints and encouraging his people and lavishing upon him all that he earned for them. Just like we do. When you are blessed, isn't it your delight to lavish upon your children, to share with them the blessings that you enjoy? How much the more our Heavenly Father, when Christ has purchased for us every known blessing, he pours them out upon his people for their good, for their glory, for their joy. And Jesus even told his disciples, these things I say unto you, that your joy may be full. And a question we ought to ask ourselves this morning, is it perhaps because the eyes of our faith have become so dim that we don't believe that anymore? Oh, yes, we believe that God will work all things together for good and somehow we'll make it through this life and maybe barely we'll cross the finish line with a gasp. But, beloved, that's not our God. And I'm not suggesting for a minute that death is going to be easy or that all of God's people just sail into heaven with the utmost joy. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. If our view of God is the same view that Satan has been tempting us to have all our life long, that God is stingy, that God parcels out blessings almost grudgingly, then we're going to reflect that in our attitudes, in the way we live, in our practical theology day by day. But if we have the faith of our fathers, to see through the apparent to what is real according to the Scriptures, our joy will be full. I long for the day when I look out over this congregation and when we hear about Christ and what He's done, that all I see is joy. And I'm not talking about the tack-on pretend smiley face that we see perhaps in the lives of some people. I'm talking about a deep-seated, well-grounded faith in the Word of God and in the God of His Word, and that we actually are rejoicing in it even now. That's not to say that that erases all problems. He never promised that. That's not to say there aren't sorrows. He never said there wouldn't be. He doesn't mean that losses and pains and sins won't trouble us. They will. But we'll be viewing them. We'll be looking at them. We'll be receiving these things in an entirely other light. The greater the Lord appears to the eyes of faith, and the more we believe what He says is ours. Receive gifts for men, for the rebellious also. And He distributes those gifts and those graces and those favors and empowers and equips the saints so that He may dwell among us. And isn't that a beautiful thought, too? All these things He lavishes upon us is to prepare us for His dwelling with us. That's His desire. That's His goal. Not just to shower these gifts and to stand aloof, but to shower these gifts to soften our hearts, to increase our joy, to prepare our receptivity so that He might dwell among us. The greatest privilege of all. If that wasn't encouraging enough, beloved, in our second thought, Christ not only is King, but is Bridegroom. I'm going to ask you, young people, to use your imagination just for a moment. I'm going to ask that you pretend for a moment that you are married, and I guess this is going to pertain more to the gals at this point than the guys, but just follow the thought. Pretend for a moment you're married to the Prime Minister of Canada. Now, your first thought might be, well, then I'll see him even less than I see my husband now, because he's going to be so busy. But just set that aside for a moment. Now, I know the Prime Minister can't do everything. He's got limits of law, he's got limits of being human and all of that, but there's no question that he has considerable authority. He is the head executive of the nation. But he's not the Prime Minister of everyone else in the world. He's not the Prime Minister of Brazil or of Ecuador or of the Congo. He has no authority there. He may have say, he may have influence, but no authority. And let's just say that this Prime Minister spouse of yours loves you thoroughly, loves you passionately, loves you devotedly and faithfully. But you know that his attention's divided. He's got a country to run. He's got people to visit. He has legislation to oversee and to approve. He has visits to other nations. He has to connect with other countries and all those other things, so that even though he may love you devotedly and faithfully, he loves you in a limited way, by definition. Well, beloved, that is imagination. For the believer, the reality is far, far greater. The reality is that our Lord's authority is unlimited. The Prime Minister, even if he is the godliest man in Canada, he can't achieve by raw power that which he wants to see happen. He's dependent on others supporting his agenda. That's not the case with our King. Our King doesn't need a caucus. Our King doesn't need a party. Our King doesn't need the support of anyone. Our King doesn't have to ask permission. Our King doesn't have to wait for the right moment. He creates the right moment, and He executes His will in everything at all times without any real resistance. Scripture so beautifully says, "Who can say unto him, what doest thou?" And that's the reality. And not only is he running the universe with absolute fiat authority, but when it comes to love, even though he has a bride that consists of millions, perhaps billions of people throughout the ages, some in glory, some here now, some yet to be born, he loves us as if we were the only believer that ever existed. And those of you sitting here this morning who know something of his love, something of his care, isn't it so? Those times when you knew he was speaking to you as if it was nobody else in church but just you, tailor-making what the minister was saying to your very circumstances, to the very things you're experiencing, that book you picked off the shelf, we would say at random, and God directing you to that very page, that very passage that opened your heart like a fountain. That Christian friend who just happened to be there at that opportune moment to speak that word to you that God so used. Not only does he love us with an everlasting love, but he loves us with such a personal, such a intimate, such a detailed, minute, and focused love. I remember one time riding back and forth to this godly lady years ago, and she was troubled. And I wish more of us had her trouble. You know what she was troubled by? She was troubled by this thought. There are times, she said, when I see him as the king, and I have such reverence and such awe of him, the power, the authority, the regal qualities about him. I just fall at his feet, she says. But then at other times, such a jarring contrast, she says, I see him as my beloved, as my bridegroom, as the love of my life. And she says, it's so hard. How do these things go together? And I just remember, I don't know exactly what I wrote, I said, blessed problem. Because he's that, and he's this, and he's so much more. And he's all of it at the same time. And in our own experience as believers, the one aspect of our relationship to him, perhaps as king, will be more prominent. At another time, the aspect of personal relationship, that intimacy of love, will be maybe more prominent at another time. But it doesn't mean that those aspects disappear or become unreal. They're all at the same time true. Everything that a perfect shepherd is, Jesus is for us. Everything that a perfect sacrifice could do, he has done for us. Everything that a spouse can do, even a perfect spouse, he can do more because he knows everything about us. Our spouse could never know everything about us. We don't even know everything about us. He knows everything about us. He knows the unexpressed anguishes, the things we can't even put into words. He's utterly familiar with us. He not only knows everything about us, but he does only that which is good. Which of us as husbands or wives, as father, as siblings, can we ever say that all we ever do is the very best for the ones we love? We can't say that. He can say that. And spouses, painfully, eventually, are separated by death. But that's never the case with him. He loved us from eternity past. He will love us through to the eternity future. He gave his life for you, dear believer, for the sole purpose that you would live with him forever and thereby glorify the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you too will receive something of glory from him. So our Lord is head over all, not only for the church globally, but as her bridegroom, he's head over your life and my life personally. And that love tailor makes every event just exactly so, so that that great privilege of being molded into his image and preserved to the final day will be accomplished. I love the way our fathers talk about not only pouring out his blessings, but preserving us each step of the way. Part of answer 53, so beautiful that in all my sorrows, even my persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and removed all curse from me. Did you ever notice in the Apostles' Creed, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, until you get to the last one? Did you ever notice that? The last one begins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So we believe in those things which are present realities, but we're looking for the last promise to come to pass. Are you looking for that? Am I looking for that? Beloved, maybe you have to say, not really. But don't be too discouraged, because the more we focus on these things, his total authority now, the promise of his keeping to the very end, the more and more we will be encouraged in real time to be looking for his return and to be welcoming his return. Revelation 9, what we read before, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. That day is near, when his bride will be perfect and entire, when his union with us will be incomprehensible. If we think that relationship of husband and wife, which is the nearest relationship we can ever know on earth, if things are well, if we think that is intimate, we don't know anything about intimacy compared to what that will be in that day. A oneness, a nearness, a unity that will never have the least shadow of sin coming in between. A total face-to-face relationship with God without shame. When no one else knows, beloved, he does. When no one else cares, he cares. When no one else can help you, he can help you. When no one else will help you, he will help you. When no one else can uphold you, he can uphold you. When no one else loves you, loves your soul, that is, he loves it perfectly. When others fail you, he will never fail you. When others are taken from you in death, he will abide. When others take advantage of you, even abuse you, he never will. Everyone we know is a sinner. He is sinless. Others may forget you. He will never forget you. Others may offend you. If he offends you, it'll be to offend you out of your sins and bring you to himself. There's none like him. There's no one even close to being like him. And thank God that we have him to turn to in all our need. Peter put it this way, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We sing, beloved, Christ's return is not good news for everybody. And the question is it good news for you? Is it good news for me? How can we know? Well, actually, very simply, am I his enemy or am I his bride? Well, how do you know the difference? Do you love him? I'm sure for those of you who either have that special somebody that you're hoping to marry or you've been married, if I'd wake you up 2 a.m, you may not appreciate it. But if I asked you, do you love that somebody? You're not going to have to sit to think, well, you know, give me a couple days, I'll get back to you. You know right away if you love somebody. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Not, I hope so. Not, I think so. Not, maybe someday. Do you love him right now? Is he precious to you? Do you want to avoid him? Or do you love to seek him? Can you talk to everybody and anybody else, or maybe nobody else? But you find it that you don't want to talk to him, that you avoid speaking to him. Do you want to obey him? Do you take pleasure in the things of God? Or do you take pleasure in sin? I say that understanding that even the holiest of God's children, of believers, sometimes perversely take pleasure in sin. But we're talking about the main thrust of your life. When you've sinned, is it more than just regretting the consequences of sin, getting caught in your sin, having your name tarnished or being embarrassed by being discovered? Do you really hate sin because it grieves him? And do you tell him that? Are you looking forward to his return, or are you actually dreading it? If he came in the clouds today, maybe just to put it as simply as I can, if Jesus Christ came in the clouds this very afternoon, would that mean an end to all that you long for, all that you value? Or would his coming be more like a beginning of all you hoped for, of all you longed for? Would your world be coming to an end? Or would it be more like a fulfilling of what you treasure, what you cherish? You see, the authority with which Jesus was given by his Father includes judgment. Especially those of us who have heard his word, comes this warning directly from Jesus himself. John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and rejecteth my words, receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Which means, in judgment, Jesus actually won't have to say a word to us. Because his word already did. And that's our problem, isn't it? We hear the word of God, we think, well, that's just the word of God. We hear the minister, well, that's just the minister. We hear mom and dad warning, pointing us to God, to his word. Well, that's just our parents. That's just our teacher. That's just our principal. That's just the office bearers. And Jesus says, when the day of judgment comes, judgment will be very straightforward. The word of him that you've heard, that I've heard, that will be the means to judge us. Those of us who have heard him and rejected him. Now, I'm afraid there are some of us who think we've never heard his voice. We're still waiting for some kind of a voice. You have heard his voice. repeatedly. But you've not honored it as his voice. You've honored it as the words of men. You've honored it as the opinions of men. You've honored it perhaps as just the bare word of God and not the voice of God. You wanted something more. You wanted something deeper. You wanted something more powerful. And Jesus says, you've got what you needed, and you rejected it. And those very words will come back to us one day. In John 5, Jesus says, for the Father judges no man. He hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Now, I don't know if you ever unpack that one in your minds. His judgment is going to be particularly grievous to those who have heard his word because, says Jesus, I am the Son of Man. Which means not only because I'm God and divine, but also because I was one of you. I entered your world. I died for sinners like you are. I came so low as to meet you in your own nature. And what's the result of that judgment? The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Answer 52 says, Jesus Christ removed all curse from us who believed. In other words, when we stand before him as a believer in Christ, as one who is born again by the Spirit of God, when he looks at us, there won't be any sin to see. It will have been utterly removed. Picture that, standing for the first time ever in the presence of God, face to face with God, without any shame at all. Because there'll be nothing to be ashamed of. His blood washed it all away. And we'll be standing there as righteous as if we had lived our entire lives utterly sin-free. That's how perfect his righteousness will clothe believers. But Jesus said to his servants who preached the gospel, whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. And then these words, verily I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I think if we had to pick, boys and girls, a place in the Old Testament that epitomized wickedness, that's probably going to be high on our list. Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter says of Lot, that righteous man vexed his soul every single day seeing the wicked deeds that were going on there. And Jesus said, when everyone stands before me in judgment, you're going to see the inhabitants of Sodom and you're going to wish you were in their shoes. If you go lost under the gospel, it will be more tolerable for them than for us. And why? Jesus said in another place that the people of Sodom had heard the things that we heard, they would have repented long ago. You know what happened to the inhabitants of those cities? How much worse it's going to be for those of us who have heard the word of God and just walked away. No wonder we read in Revelation 6, 15 through 17, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, bondmen, free men, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath shall come. Who shall be able to stand? Now, young people, there may be people that you know, and you know the kind I'm going to describe. They kind of, you know, they're self-confident and they swagger and they boast and they don't care about anything and they're going to make you sure you know they don't care. Did you hear what God just said? Kings, captains, great men, the big people with all the wealth and the power and the influence, they're going to be crying out to mountains to be buried alive so that they don't have to look at the face of the judge of all the earth. And you're going to be afraid to seek the Lord because one of these swaggering idiots tempts you not to? You're going to risk your eternal soul because some kid makes you feel stupid for seeking the Lord? When these people who are admired and followed by millions of people, they're going to be crying out to be buried. So afraid they're going to be when they see Christ appear. Wake up. Use your common sense. Forget about those people. You don't need friends like that. You don't need influences like that in your life, even if you have to stand all alone. Better to stand alone with Christ than to be part of the crowd and all go lost together. And I guarantee you, those kings and those captains of industry and whoever they are going to have it way better off than you are if they've never heard the word. They're going to look at you and say, how could you go lost? We never heard this gospel. You've heard it all your life. What are you doing here in condemnation? So if they cry out to be buried, what are we going to do? When we know there's no place to hide. When we've had that face before us as the face of a Savior all our lives. And now to see him come as a judge. When Jesus says he is going to come and put all his enemies under his feet, don't be one of them. Better to come at his feet now and to supplicate for forgiveness now while there is still that opportunity. Soon enough, the opportunity will be gone. The ascension of Christ is the very entrance gate into these truths. He will remain bodily in heaven, and we need to pray earnestly that out of sight is not out of mind. Because sooner than we think, he'll be back before our eyes again. But at that juncture in history, it's over. So we need to see him by faith now, because there's no other way to see him. We need to hear the word of God and repent of living by sight, living by feelings, living by the flesh. It's a dead end street for sure. Better, as Paul said, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.